Enoch the first prophet. Was he the first prophet? What do you think actually about the Book of Enoch, and not only in historical value, but just as a you know, from a scriptural standpoint, do you think that what we see now is the Book of Enoch, what we have now, is that inspired text?
Yeah, so I'll start with the Book of Enoch, and I have a chapter about the extra-biblical text, and I kind of am in line with your thinking. So I don't see it as inspired scripture, and I think there are very important reasons for that, and I list them, of course, in the book. But when you look, there's two primary reasons. When you look at the history in scripture of men who actually recited the Bible to the nation of Israel, there are certain events where Moses, Joshua, Ezra read the entire Bible, what they had up to that point. The Book of Enoch is never mentioned. It always starts with the books of Moses, starts with the law. So it's never referenced. And so I think that is a very compelling reason. Why would they not read that? When right. Jesus, after his resurrection, when the Lord, you know, was speaking to those men, on the road to Emmaus, and they said he taught them, he sat down and opened their understanding to teach them the scriptures and show himself in the scriptures. It said, starting with the books of Moses. He didn't start with the Book of Enoch, which would have been written well before Moses if it was obviously written by the prophet Enoch. It's yeah. never referenced at all in scripture. So I think that's a pretty powerful reason. And secondly, my approach, I think that because, again, I was very sensitive to the people who want to know about these topics, but don't want to feel like they're getting away from the Bible. So what I did with the Book of Enoch and the Book of Jasher was I think what we should all do if we listen to any sermon or we listen to a podcast or a video show that's about biblical topics is let's hold it up to biblical scrutiny. So I just compare different passages to the Bible and show that there are contradictions. The easiest one being in 1 Enoch chapter 63, when it says that God tells his righteous angels, go warn Noah about the flood, tell him to go hide, and tell him that you are going to build an ark. You know, angels built the ark in the Book of Enoch. Obviously, in the Bible, Noah built the ark. God spoke to him directly. He didn't tell him to hide. Noah was a preacher. And the building of the ark over those 120 years was a testimony, since he condemned, by which he condemned the world, because he was testifying to his faith in God. So to me, it can't be inspired scripture, but it is a valuable historic resource, just like the writings of Josephus, which I quote extensively in the book. It's not inspired scripture, but I do believe it confirms the account of the Nephilim in many ways, or the apocryphal books, the Book of Wisdom, the Book of Maccabees. I quote all these books, Baruch. They all have different passages about the Nephilim that I quote in scripture, but I put them in their proper context. And so that was really, I thought, was something important, because it's a very controversial issue. And I really think that for the church to progress, especially in this age, when you have New Age thought, when you have spiritualism making such a resurgence in America, we have it's a part of it. It can help our witness to be able to explain these supernatural concepts with scriptures. I really want to bring that comfort level into the church so we can just use it to empower our witness to the unsaved world. And with respect to Enoch in the biblical figure, I do see him as the first prophet, because when you go to Jude and see his prophecy, that is, when you go to the chronology, no one made a prophecy outside of God. No human made a prophecy up until that prophecy of Enoch, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. And so I think that his testimony is really fascinating to me, because I think with respect to the Nephilim, I think it was really mostly about the Nephilim, because obviously it says that once he had his son Methuselah, he walked with God from that point on. So, and when you look at the etymology of Methuselah, it means that when he shall pass, it shall come, that his life was he was basically the doomsday clock to the flood, to this judgment. And I think that what was happening with Enoch with his rapture was that it was really a testimony that I believe Enoch was, you know, his cousin was Lamech, the Lamech who I believe gave his daughter's hand in marriage to the fallen angel. So I think that while the world was saying, wow, we have the sons of God here, these angels are giving us supernatural knowledge, there are the supermen, the hybrid Nephilim are here. And it seemed like Satan's agents were offering so much, they could not reach heaven. They couldn't give eternal life. And Enoch was raptured, taken to heaven. And I love that it says that he was not found, because that was the same thing that was said about Elijah. And we know from scripture that a search party, people went looking for Elijah. He might be in a cave, maybe he's in a mountain somewhere, and they went looking for him. And I believe the same thing happened with Enoch. So people knew. And I think that it was showing that no matter what the devil offers, no matter what his fallen angels offer, no matter what the Nephilim offer, only eternal life only comes through faith in God and faith in that Redeemer who is going to come one day. So I think Enoch is a very powerful biblical figure and example that we should learn from.
Yeah, that's the way I look at it too. You know, I look at Enoch as, you know, the best that we can kind of get with it is, you know, first century Jews, when they were kind of trying to figure out, you know, human history and even their eschatology, what sorts of things were they reading? Well, they were reading other things that aren't included in our Bible. Now, does that mean that they're all inspired? No, you know, of course not. Does that mean that the versions that we have today of all these extra biblical texts are exactly what they had 2,000 years ago? No, not always. But they still were looking at these other texts, and those texts, in a way, influenced the way they thought about these things. Were they always right? Of course not, because if you look at who they were expecting the Messiah to be, you know, even just in something, you know, we would consider basic, but at the time that was like a big deal. It's kind of like today how we think about, you know, the rapture or the book of Revelation, like how we think all that's going to play out because it's in the future. We don't really know. We all have differing opinions about it, and we tend to kind of fight about it, which I don't like. I think that we should have, it's great if we have differing opinions about it, that's fine, but we should be able to, you know, talk about it and not let, not let a lack of unity destroy what could be, well, just a good conversation, but also an opportunity to build trust with one another. But they had those questions back then. Back then it was, who's the Messiah going to be? I mean, there were all sorts of weird, you know, kind of interpretations of that. You know, some thought that it might be not exactly in the way that the New Age would understand it, but it would be like a type of reincarnated Adam. That was a thought. Or it might be the Archangel Michael. That was a thought. There were several strange, we would consider strange, but if you were living at the time, it might not have been so strange. But there were several examples of things that they believed. So it doesn't mean that it's all right. You know, of course, not all of it can be right. But because we know that, you know, the way that it turned out, I don't know of anybody that saw that coming, you know, with Jesus, the way that actually turned out. Not even the enemy saw it coming, and that was by design. It was because if the enemy knew, if Satan knew who Jesus was, how that all was going to play out, they never would have crucified him, right?
Amen.
So I kind of think that there's that type of precedence, I think that that's going to repeat itself in end time prophecy. And that's why with end time prophecy, I personally am a little bit more, maybe loose isn't the right word, but a little bit more relaxed about things like the timing of the rapture. I mean, I'm pretty much a pre-trib guy, but I don't think that, you know, the other views like mid-trib or pre-wrath or, you know, whatever, I don't think they're alive from the pit of hell. I think that they are just, they are just the best people can do with the information that we have. I don't think there's any reason to believe that end time prophecy is going to be very much different from the prophecies of Jesus. So the prophecies of Jesus first coming on the earth, you know, many people did not see that coming, the way that it planned out. You know, I mean, they expected a Messiah. They knew something was going to happen in a certain way, but they didn't know exactly how it was going to pan out. I think that it's going to be the same, you know, with end time Bible prophecy.
That's a great point.
Yeah, so yeah. That interests me. So what I want to know, like what I look at is, okay, obviously the Jewish people from at least the first century and on, and probably well before that, but they read the book of Enoch and they read these extra biblical texts. It doesn't mean that they're all correct, because obviously they drew some different conclusions, but it sheds some light on what they believed at that time. And it sheds some light on the culture. It sheds some light on what, you know, some of the prophets and some of the apostles and the texts in our Bible are addressing, such as, you know, the book of Jude. You even made some mention there, commonalities between the book of Jude and the book of Enoch. And 2 Peter is involved with that as well. But it gives us a glimpse on the types of things they were thinking at the time. And I think that is incredibly important. So I'm right there with you. That's why I'm kind of in the middle when it comes. I don't think it's a demonic text, but I don't think it's inspired text either. You know, I think that it's good if we want to understand what the Jewish people, at least in the first century and probably before, thought about their own eschatology, thought about their own questions that they were having at the time. Now, strangely enough, you have a chapter. You have chapter 9 out of 22. Chapter 9 is called The End of the World. How is that not the last chapter? So I got to ask about that. Do you think with the end of the world and all this talking about the Nephilim, do you think the Nephilim are going to make a return? How do you vision the end of the world? What is chapter 9 all about?
Okay, so chapter 9 is really about the flood. And so I was trying to explain that again. So, you know, the world at that time, that was the end of the world. You know,
that's right.
Obviously, the whole human population, save 8, was wiped out. And so again, I really, my goal was to take a slow drive through scripture and really bring out the full context of what was going on in God's judgment and why these things were happening. So, yeah, so for all intents and purposes, that was the end of the world up at that point. I think obviously God restarted the world through Noah and his family. But with respect to the end times and the Nephilim, so I do think that one thing that I get into is obviously we know, again, looking at Jude, looking at 2 Peter 2, that these angels who sinned were locked in the abyss. They are under chains of darkness until the day of judgment, which I believe is referring to the Great Tribulation. And I think that when we get to Revelation chapter 9, and we see the bottomless pit, the abyssos, is opened again. And these beings are going to return. I think they're the only beings who are there right now. And another interesting thing you'll see in Revelation 9 says that the smoke was so dark that came from the abyss when these beings, these locusts, are unleashed, that it darkens the sun. And I think what that is, I think that when it says that they're under chains of darkness, these angels, I think it's like the Exodus darkness, like a black smoke. It's not just that it's a lack
of light. Oh, wow. Yeah.
I think that's why when they come out, that smoke comes out with them and it darkens the sun. And so I think that they're going to be released. And what I show is, so I have a whole chapter that gets into Ezekiel 31, which I believe is what I call an esoteric passage. I believe it's a passage just like Isaiah 14 or Ezekiel 28, where it's addressed to a king or a prince, a human king or prince, the king of Babylon, the prince of Tyre, but it's really referring to an angelic being. In the case of Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, well-known passages, obviously, I believe it's referring to Satan in his before his fall and his aspirations to overthrow God, right? Mm-hmm. I think Ezekiel 31 and 32 are chapters that are just like that, but they're referring to the angel who led this rebellion in Genesis 6, who was the king of the antediluvian angelic Nephilim kingdom, and who's called the Assyrian. And the reason why I bring that up is because I believe that there's a connection that we see with Revelation chapter 9. So I think Ezekiel 31 is describing the rise and fall of this angel who is not the devil, who is currently imprisoned, and it describes that he had this mighty kingdom and his offspring were numerous, and that he was also caught up in his beauty, similar to how Satan's described in Ezekiel 28, and that it describes his fall and being dragged down to the nether parts of the earth, to Sheol. And it even says that in the day I brought thee down to the nether parts of the earth, the floods were abated. So I believe this is describing the flood destruction of his kingdom. So now when we go to the chronology of the flood in the book of Genesis, the waters were abated after 150 days. It says the waters were abated, the floods were restrained after 150 days. When you get to Revelation chapter 9, the abyss is open, those angels are released, they torment the unsaved world for 5 months, which in the Hebrew calendar is 150 days. So just as they were tormented by the flood and saw their kingdom destroyed before they got sucked down to the abyss, when they are released now for that same time period, 150 days, they're going to torment the unbelieving world. And so I think that's
I never put that together before. Yeah.
So I think it's bringing a connect. It's connecting that these are the same Genesis 6 rebel angels now being unleashed, and now they will, as a part of God's judgment, which God said, you're going to be here chained till the day of judgment. And now he's going to be there. They're going to be a tool of God to punish unbelievers in the end times.
That's really interesting with the amount of time that they're given to torture humanity. I never put that together with the amount of time that they're given. That you got my gears turning. That's really good. Wow.
Yeah. When I said the book had new revelations, I was not joking. It was not hype. I don't hype. I meant it.
absolutely. I mean, that's amazing. That's something I'm going to have to look further into, further past what I can do in this interview, which is unfortunate because I could just spend another 3 hours just talking about that. Cause I've always wondered what the 5 months was about. I've always wondered that. Like I feel like I got a pretty good, a pretty good handle on the locusts and, Apollyon, Abaddon, that all is. But the 5 months has always confused me. And I think you just put it into perspective for me. I mean, that I never pieced that together before. Thank you.
You're welcome. Praise the Lord. God is good. And so, so I think Ezekiel 31 ties it all together because that was the exact day they were dragged down to the abyss.